It is really good to be back with you this afternoon, and I hope that the lesson that I've prepared is going to be one that encourages you and helps you. If you want to, you can open your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we'll be picking up there in just a second. Jack texted me this morning and asked me about songs that might go along with the lesson this afternoon, and this morning, I didn't really have anything off the top of my head, but I thought that his selections were perfect. This afternoon, I thought of one, and he obliged and led us in "This World Is Not My Home." And that really is the theme of what we're talking about here in 1 Peter. We talked about how right at the very beginning, Peter addresses this letter to the elect exiles. He's writing to God's chosen people who are away from home. And that begs the question that if we're on earth and we're away from home, well, where is our home? And over again, in many different ways, he reminds us that our home, our citizenship, our true identity is not in this place, but in heaven itself, where God is. Aren't you glad that that's the case? God has created a beautiful world. And there is so much to appreciate and enjoy here, but it's broken. There's a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, a lot of injustice that is never going to be fixed here. And so thank God that we are not destined to the doom and the decay of this place, but God has given us a way to transcend that, to escape that, is the way Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. But in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, he tells us that we have been born again. And with that, there's this whole new type of existence that we have. He tells us that we have an inheritance and a salvation and a hope that is a virtue of the fact that we've been born again as children of God now. We talked about who our Father is last week. Our Father is holy and loving and eternal. And so those same qualities that make God who God is are qualities that are going to be reflected in us if we are children of God. And all of those discussions have great bearing on who we are and how we live. But I think the most important takeaway from chapter 1 was just that how we think about God determines how we obey him. You know, sometimes we get disappointed in ourselves or we get disappointed with other people because they're not living the way that they should. Maybe we realize that we're not doing everything that we should, and when we're aware of those things, we need to address them. But a lot of times our actions are just the symptoms of the greater problem, that we don't think about God the way that we should. We don't think about our identity the way that we should. And what Jesus has always been teaching is that the way that we change our lives is by changing who we are inwardly. You change the tree, and then the fruit is what's changed. And so what you might see is that 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 2 in verse 12 is really a big introduction to the book. It's like Peter's laying the foundation. From every different angle, he's saying, you are not of this world. This world is not your home. You're just a passing through. You're strangers and pilgrims. You're elect exiles. You're away from home. And we're going to finish that section today. And then moving forward, as we move on through the book, we're going to see how Peter reflects on the specific ways that plays out in various relationships. So where we are today starts in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and our plan is to get through verse 12. So what he says in chapter 2 and in verse 1 is, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, where we left off in chapter 1 was he told us that if you are children of God, and God is holy, and God is love, then you are going to manifest those godly qualities, holiness and love in your life. Do you see how these things that he mentions here in chapter 2 are totally incompatible with love? You know, this is where we start to get a little bit specific, and he says, here are some specific traits that are incompatible with somebody that's been born of God. Malice, the idea of wanting something bad for somebody else. Deceit, lying to somebody. Hypocrisy, giving a false appearance to somebody. Envy, being upset because of what somebody else has. Slander, talking bad about somebody. You see, these are all specific qualities that are incompatible with love. With love, we put other people before ourselves, and with each one of these things, we put ourselves before other people. And Peter says, those are the kinds of things you've got to leave behind. Those are things that earthlings do, and you are not of this earth. So, what do we need? Well, what he tells us here is we need the pure spiritual milk. And I think in the context, especially looking back at chapter 1, what that would be is the Word of God. If we have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, it's God's Word that's going to continue to help us grow up into salvation, like he talks about here. The first thing I want you to see about this is that Peter doesn't describe our salvation as just being a past event. You know, sometimes when you talk to people about spiritual things, they'll talk about like, well, this is when I got saved, right? There is definitely a point at which we enter into a saved relationship. When we're baptized into Jesus, then our sins are washed away and we're saved. But what Peter talks about is salvation is also something that we're growing up into. Remember last week in chapter 1, we talked about how holiness is sort of like that little boy who puts on his dad's shoes. And they're way too big for him, but he does the best that he can and he walks around. That's the idea with our salvation. Is that as we continue to consume God's word, that God is continuing to save us. The more that we let the things of this world pass behind us, and the more that we let the things of the world to come define us, the more that our salvation is becoming fuller and fuller. And I've got to tell you that right now, in this life, you are experiencing an increasing salvation if you're following God. You're rising above the things of this life, and God is saving you from the decay and the filth that's here. But he says that we ought to long for it if you've tasted that the Lord is good. I've always thought this was a curious way for Peter to describe this. I've got to tell you, I've got some experience with babies longing for milk. And that seems like a little bit of an understatement to me. When Bonnie wakes up at 2:30 in the morning, she doesn't just politely say, hey, if it's not too much trouble, could you like give me something to eat, you know? I'm not going to do my impression of what it sounds like, but but it is a little bit more intense than just wistfully desiring it, right? Peter says, that's the way you ought to be about God's word. You know, I don't know what exactly is going on in Bonnie's mind when she's screaming at the top of her lungs, but like the idea is she knows that nothing else is going to satisfy her but milk. Well, if you've been born of the Word of God, if the Word of God is what led you to where you are right now, don't you want more of it? Like, aren't you just wanting more and more because you've seen what it's already done in your life that you want it to keep having an effect on your life? And you know, like, it's an easy thing to say in a pulpit. It's an easy thing to acknowledge in a pew. But does your life, does my life look like that? Like, do I wake up every day saying, you know what, I need some of God's word? Am I making it a priority? What Peter says is, look, that same milk, that same word that caused you to be where you are, to be born again, is the word and the milk that's going to cause you to grow up into everything that you need to be. So let's long for it. Let's demand it, just like a baby would. But the next thing that Peter says is in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Okay, Peter is talking an awful lot about rocks in this section, which maybe shouldn't be so surprising. He's the guy that Jesus nicknamed Rocky, remember? So all these references to rocks are very on brand for our friend Peter here. But he's also mixing some metaphors, and so it gets a little bit confusing, right? As you come to him like little babies crying out for milk, you're like living rocks that get built up into a temple so that you can serve as priests. It's like, okay, Peter, slow down just a little bit, right? But if you take like all of that together, what is Peter trying to say to us? Well, he's saying, we are God's children. We are God's temple. We are God's priests. In other words, we are born of God, God lives in us, and we serve him. And in all of that, the idea is that God is doing something with us that the world simply can't understand. Because really, what God is doing in us is similar to what God has done with Jesus. And the world didn't understand him either. You know, you can sort of see how every one of these descriptors applies both to Jesus and to us. We are children of God. Jesus is the Son of God. We are living stones, but Jesus is the cornerstone. We are now the temple of God, but Jesus himself is the temple. He's where God dwells. Jesus is the high priest, and we are the priesthood. You see that? And so the idea is that what God is doing with us is like a mirror of what God has already done with Jesus. And when Jesus came into the world, how did the world react to him? And Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised that the world hates you. A servant's not greater than his master. If it's they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. But notice specifically who rejects Jesus in 1 Peter 2. When he quotes from Psalm 118 here in verse 7, what it says is, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the builders that rejected Jesus. It wasn't just the atheist, the non-religious world. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just the pagans. It was the Pharisees. It was the Jews. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The chief priests and the scribes were the ones that wanted him to be put to death, ultimately. Now, here's why I think that's important. Because the very one that they rejected is the one that God chose. That has great implications for us. Is that if we follow Jesus, how should we expect that the world will treat us? Should we think that everything that we say are things that the world is going to accept and endorse and go along with? No, of course not. Should we even expect that religious people might not agree with everything that we say and stand for? Yeah, of course. That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was the stone that the builders rejected, but God said, no, he is exactly the one that I choose. And the truth is that Jesus has always been offensive. Jesus is offensive to any earthly group of people because at some point, he is transcendent. He rises above. Because he is not a product of any human group or any human culture, he's going to offend every human group and every human culture at some point. Jesus is offensive to worldly people and to religious people. Jesus can be offensive to liberal people and conservative people. Jesus can be offensive to Republicans and Democrats. He's offensive to Georgians and Californians. Like, There is no group of earthly people that Jesus would say, like, that's it, they get it totally, you know? And so the question is pressed on us. Who is it that we're loyal to? Where is our identity really formed? Who is it that shapes our identity? Is it because we're loyal to some group of people or some earthly movement, or is it because we're loyal to Jesus? And I think the point that Peter wants us to see here is that when we make our identity be an identity that is totally shaped by Jesus, we've got to be ready to face some pushback, and we've got to be ready to face some rejection by anybody, because Jesus transcends all of those things. Now, here is where Peter's identity, or where Peter's description of our identity reaches its crescendo. This is the highest point in this opening section. In verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." There is so much richness in these descriptions. What Peter is doing is he's giving us four descriptors for Christians that are all describing really the same group of people, but just giving us a little bit of a different emphasis on our function in each one of these. But the thing that I want you to notice is when you look at these four descriptors, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. What's the point that we ought to take away from that? Well, maybe the point is that the reason why God has chosen us is because God wants to use us. I think that maybe too often we have too small a view of what God wants to do with us. You know, maybe sometimes we focus too much just on, like, getting saved and not enough on what all God wants to do to make us grow up into salvation. God doesn't want to save us just to save us. God wants to save us so that he can use us, so that we can be his tools, so that we can be his priesthood, so that we can go out and represent God to the world around us. And isn't that really what Jesus was all about? That Jesus could say with total honesty, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Don't you think that that is the kind of life that God wants us to live? That to some degree, to the degree that we're able to follow Jesus, that we could say, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." That other people would see God in us. I think that's a powerful motivator for us to see here. And isn't that what the role of a priest is all about? You know, I don't know what kind of ideas you get in your mind when you think about a priest, like maybe a Catholic priest with like a long black robe or something like that. But the idea of a priest is a priest is somebody that represents God to the people. In the Old Testament, the priest would teach the people the law. The priest would tell people what God's will was. And now God says, "That's what I want you to be, that you represent me to the world around you." Do you remember what Paul called himself in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20? I'm going to turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I really like that idea. You know, if Peter is telling us that we are sojourners and exiles, we're strangers and pilgrims, we are not of this world, we're sort of like ambassadors of the world that we come from. We represent the kingdom of heaven. And that's the way Paul saw himself too. There's another really important thing to see here, though, in Peter's descriptions of us. And that is that each one of these descriptors are deeply rooted in Old Testament terminology for Israel, particularly in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, God has just brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and he's telling them, this is what I want you to be. This is how I want you to live. This is my purpose for you. And as I read Exodus 19, 1 through 6, listen and see if it sounds familiar to what we just read here in 1 Peter. Exodus 19, in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him and out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You see, what God has always intended for his people is, I want to save you so that I can use you. I want to deliver you so that then you can tell other people and show other people what I've done in your life. Now, if you've ever studied much of the Old Testament before, how well does Israel do this? I see very slow head shakes, and that's right. They did not live different than the nations around them. They worshiped the gods of the nations. They lived in the immorality of the nations. In fact, at some points, they were more wicked than the nations, and the nations were embarrassed of them. And so God let them go into captivity. The other thing to notice here in verse 10 is that when Peter talks about once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, that's also a very strong Old Testament reference. It's referencing the book of Hosea. In Hosea, we see that Hosea depicts Israel's unfaithfulness before the captivity like a promiscuous wife. And in fact, what God tells Hosea to do is to go marry a promiscuous woman. And she conceives and gives birth to children. And the implication is, Hosea really has no way of knowing if those are his kids or not. But those children have very descriptive names, don't they? The first child was named Jezreel. The second child was named No Mercy. And the third child was named Not My People. Those three children that Hosea's unfaithful wife had represented the consequences of the unfaithfulness of Israel. That God was saying, you know, you have been unfaithful to me, and so the consequences, the product of that, is you have no mercy. You are not my people. But that's not where Hosea stops. In Hosea chapter 2, Hosea goes on to say, but God, by his mercy, will redeem you. And Hosea 2 in verse 1 says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Okay, now, knowing all of that about Israel and the Old Testament, that's a little bit problematic for us when we come to 1 Peter. Because it sort of looks like 1 Peter is just willy-nilly plucking these Old Testament things and saying, like, hey, this is you. And if you read this, especially if you're a Jew in the first century, you think, wait a second, this was for Israel. Isn't it for Israel? Why are you saying that this is about us? Well, it is about Israel. And Israel is us. You know, the point that Paul makes is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But he says in Galatians 3, 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. God's purpose for his people in the old covenant is fulfilled in us in the new covenant. You see what Peter's getting at? Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 5 of 1 Peter? He told us that we have become a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only reason why we can serve in this role, the only reason why our sacrifices mean anything, is because it's through Jesus. Through Jesus, we are the people of God. Through Jesus, we have been born again, not of imperishable seed, or not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now, here's why this is important. What this means for the church is that this should be the end of things like pride. This should be the end of things like self-righteousness. This should be the end of things like racism. Is that we realize that we were all Gentiles. We were all outside of God's family. It doesn't matter who your family was. It doesn't matter how you grew up. It doesn't matter who your father or mother was or how sinful your past might have been. We were all outside of God's family. And we've all been brought near by His mercy. That's the way we're close now. There should be unity in that. And God is doing what He's doing in us to demonstrate His glory. I think that's what Peter's getting at here. And it's true both individually and collectively. That as God continues to work in us, we will continue to shine brighter and brighter, and He will continue to make it more and more clear that He is excellent. He's the one that has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And man, if you want to start proclaiming His excellencies, you're never going to run out of things to say. And so, verse 11, sort of a note of tenderness here, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What Peter is saying is, you need to remember who you are so that you don't get tangled up with the passions of the flesh. And Peter reminds us, this is a war. They wage war against your soul. The battleground is your soul. That's what's at stake. Fight back. If we're not resisting the passions of the flesh, they're going to get the best of us. If we're not actively fighting against those tendencies, then they're going to overcome us. And Peter reminds us, this is a fight. Your soul is at stake. But just like your conduct can push people away from God, your conduct can also attract people to Him. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, in verse 16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I think what Peter is saying here is that your example might have an effect on others that leads to their salvation. When God is glorified in you, it often leads to God also being glorified in others. And so, this section concludes the foundation of the book. From a lot of different angles, Peter has reminded us that we are not citizens of this place, and so we shouldn't live like it. In chapter 1, in verse 1, he addresses the book to the elect exiles. Here in chapter 2, and in verse 11, he calls us sojourners and exiles. And so, before we get into all the specifics of all the relationships and all the ways that this plays out, we really need to be honest with ourselves about whether or not this is the way that we see ourselves. Who are we? Where do we belong? The truth is, if you have been born again, God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let's live like it. If God has delivered us from the lowly, disappointing, decaying passions of this place to something eternal and bright and wonderful, why would we ever want to go back? Why would we ever want to stoop back down? I hope that in seeing all of this, first of all, it makes you think about, where is my hope? What is my identity shaped by? But second of all, I hope that it also makes you appreciate God and His plan and His wisdom to work all of this out for our sake. Remember in chapter 1, he said that these were things that angels longed to look into. And it's things that we now have. So I hope that it's encouraging and gives us even more reason to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness. We're going to sing one more song. During this time, I'd like to encourage you to think about your relationship with God. Whether you have been fixing your hope on things that are eternal, or letting the passions of the flesh win the battle against your soul. If there's something that you need to repent of, you can do that right in your seat. You can pray to God while we're singing this song and while you're focused in the right ways. If it's something that you need help with, I hope that there's people here that you can talk to, that you can trust. I hope that you'll trust me at some point to come to me and we can talk and pray together if that's something that might be helpful. But certainly if there's somebody here that's not yet decided to be born again, think about that too. And if you know what to do and you want to make your life right with God and we can help you in any way, you can come to the front and tell us how that would be possible. But now is your time to think about all those things while we stand and sing.